You know, throughout the 2,000 years of existence of the New Testament Christian Church, God's people have always been identifying themselves in various ways. For some, it's been the sign of the cross. For others, it's been the fish. And even today, many Christians want to identify themselves in one way or another. Some may wear a cross around their neck on a chain. Some would wear a "What Would Jesus Do?" bracelet on their arm. You might have a fish symbol as a bumper sticker on your car. All seeking in one way or another to proclaim themselves followers of Jesus Christ. I think I might have once told you I saw a bumper sticker, and it says, "If you love Jesus, tithe. Everybody else can honk." I thought, yeah, that's pretty good. Unique way. But people want to say, "I'm a Christian," and so they try to find ways to proclaim themselves that they're Christians. However, when Jesus was on earth, he said there would be a sign by which all people would know that we are his disciples. This would be the distinguishing mark by which we would proclaim to the world that we are his followers. The world, this would be the mark of those who are in his family. Last week we talked about, you know, dominant genes in families. And this is the second one. Last week it was the gene of righteousness. This one is the gene of love. And it should not surprise us that when we're reading John's first epistle, and he is saying that these things were written so we may know that we have eternal life, which is the purpose of the book in chapter 5:13, that in this letter he gives us the family traits, the dominant genes that should characterize us who are in the family of Jesus. And last week we noted, as I just said, that that one gene was righteousness, that we seek to follow his commandments, to live obedient lives that are pleasing to him. And this morning we're going to look at that second one, which we just said, and that is the gene of love, the characteristic of love, the characteristic of those who are followers of the Lamb. In fact, the trait is that which Jesus said, "By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, by the love that we have for one another." And so at the beginning of his letter, John says in chapter 1, 3, and 4, that he's declaring this message, this book, this letter, for the very fact that we might have fellowship with God and with one another. And he says, so that our joy may be full, the fullness of joy in our life, complete joy. "This is my commandment, that you love one another," Jesus said, "that your joy may be full." And John is reiterating that now as he's writing this letter some 60 years later. So if you and I want fullness of joy, we need the key to fellowship in the family. And the social test shows us this dominant gene of love is to be reproduced in the children of God. "And by this will all people know that you are my disciples," Jesus said. And so our big idea for the message here is that the children of God are known by their love for the people of God. I really believe that's what John is saying when you boil it down to its essence in these verses. So notice with me, first of all, that Christians are to love one another. This is seen in verses 11 through 15, the first paragraph there in some of our Bibles. Basically, he's saying that Christians are to love one another. And notice what he says. He says that love is the message that was from the beginning. Love is the message that was from the beginning. You know, there are first things that Christians were taught. When we think about Christianity, this would be Christianity 101. These are the first things that we are to learn. It was considered fundamental to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In the first century, Christians were known by the visible love that they showed towards one another and the way they expressed it in their care of one another and those even outside the fellowship. That was part of what the apostles were teaching, of first importance. You know, through the years that I've pastored churches, we've had membership classes. And it's sad to say, when I was thinking about this passage and meditating and preparing it, you know, in all of the years of having church membership classes, and I don't know how many would have been run, I don't think we ever had a class on love. We talk about church doctrine, we talk about church government, we talk about functioning of the church and things like that, but we never had a lesson. We skipped Christianity 101, the lesson of love. And I think John is saying this was from the beginning. This is of first importance. How are we to live out the life of love of God towards others? That's what we need to learn. Now notice what John says here. This is so important. It's a message that was from the beginning. But I think he immediately jumps into the situation with Cain. And maybe because he said he's thinking about the beginning, and he's actually thinking right back to the very beginning, not just the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the beginning of the church, but the beginning of history. And John is telling us that our love is hindered by a hatred of righteousness. And that's picked up in verses 12 and 13 here. He says, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one, and he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." That's interesting. It gives us a key here of why the murder. And it says the murder was based on the fact that Cain hated his brother for offering a sacrifice that God was pleased with and his happened to be not accepted by God. I think John is saying here, it's a command that comes from the beginning, because in the beginning, when God said to Cain, "Where is your brother?" And he says, "Am I not my brother's keeper?" And basically the answer is, yes, you are your brother's keeper. You're to love your brother. You're to love your sister. We're to love one another. And so as John is beginning to expound this, he says, Cain is the first human prototype of all who do not love. And he says, don't be like Cain. Verse 12. Notice how he identifies Cain. He says, he belonged to the evil one. Isn't that interesting? He belonged to the evil one. What does that mean? It shows that when Adam and Eve sinned, that immediately their posterity was affected by their sin, as they had been told. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And from the moment that Adam and Eve conceived after the fall, their children were born as sinners. Their father was the devil until they came to recognize God as their father through the love that was expressed and offered to them in a sacrifice that was to come. Jesus said that, as we said a few weeks ago, even of the religious people of his day, you are of your father, the devil. It says Cain was a murderer from the beginning. He belonged to the evil one. And the proof, of course, of his belonging to the evil one is seen in his actions. He murdered his brother viciously. Through all the years of preaching and teaching, I've never come across this until this week in my preparation. And when it says in the Bible that he murdered his brother, in the actual original language, it is literally, he slit his brother's throat. Basically, watching a lamb being slain, where they would slice the throat of the lamb to offer it on the sacrifice, Cain followed that pattern. He took the knife and he slit his brother's throat. One translation says he slit his brother's jugular vein. That's how vicious it was. That also explains why God said, Cain, the blood of your brother is crying out from the soil to me. It was poured out because of the vicious act of hatred bringing about murder through this man's jealousy and hatred of a righteous brother. His own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Abel gave the best of what he had in his offering. When you study those passages, Cain just gave some of the first fruits, or some of the fruit. It doesn't even say the first fruits. And the Bible says, without faith. Abel's offering was blessed because by faith he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Abel offered the more excellent one. Cain just kind of did it out of requirement, so to speak. There was no faith in it. And Genesis tells us that God did not look with favor upon his sacrifice. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Cain got angry when he saw God accepted his brother's sacrifice and not his. And God says, watch out, Cain. Sin is lurking at the door of your heart. And Cain would not listen to the voice of God. And he got more and more angry and jealous and resentful. And it finally burst forth with his killing his brother by slicing his throat. So it was actually Abel's life, his righteous actions, that implicated Cain. But now notice what John says in verse 13. This is so important. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. If you are seeking to live a godly and a righteous life, people are not going to like you. People are going to get upset because in one way or another, they can see the difference. That's the way we ought to be living, people of God. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. If you have your Bibles, just turn back to the Gospel of John. John is not telling us anything new. John was a good listener. John was listening in when Jesus was talking to the 12, and he was one of them. Look back to John chapter 15. This is what Jesus was telling his disciples, and John had good ears to hear. And this is what Jesus said in John 15, chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, and that is why the world hates you. Drop down to verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. And now flip over to chapter 17, just another page or two, verse 14. John 17, verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. That explains the treatment Jesus got. And John says, that'll explain the treatment we may receive. That explains the treatment that Abel got from his brother. The righteousness showed them up, so to speak, and they were angry. So our lives, by walking in the light, will expose darkness and evil, even within unbelievers, and they don't like it. Cain hated his brother because his own actions were evil, is what the passage says here. How much more should we not expect animosity and hatred from the people of the world? By its hatred, the world is showing its true spiritual condition, which is dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. But John goes on here and he says, love is the proof of true spiritual life in verses 14 to 15. Notice what he says back in our chapter. In verses 14 and 15, he says this. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death, and anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Notice what John says. We know we have passed from death to life because, here's the reason, we love our brothers. You see, if I do not love my fellow Christians, then I'm still living in death. To not love means I'm remaining in death, which means that we have not been born again and we're still in our sins. Notice what he says here in verse 14. We have passed from or passed over. Could be a literal interpretation of that. This is what we call the perfect tense, which means it's action that was completed in the past and is still going on today. The results of it are still going on today. Basically, John says, we know that we have passed from the sphere of death. We were born in trespasses and sins. But if we are now loving our brothers and sisters as we ought to, it shows that we have moved from this sphere, the sphere of death, into the sphere of life. We have passed over from death to life. That's the impact of what he's saying here in these verses. We know. So, here's another. We know that. Verse 14. Another certainty. This is a litmus test from the laboratory of life. If we're not sure someone is alive, what do? We feel their pulse. We listen for a heartbeat. We do an EKG. John says, here's the test that we're alive in Christ. Here's the litmus test. Do we love other Christians? Do we love our brothers and sisters? Love gives good ground for certainty that we possess eternal life. Look at verse 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't just say, you know, you've sliced their throat. He says, if you have hatred towards another, you are a murderer. Again, John was listening when Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus said that if you have hate in your heart, you've already committed murder. And so he connects hatred, which is seen in an unchecked attitude in our minds and hearts, with murder. Cain was angry with his brother. He would not turn from that anger, even when being warned by God. The anger was lying at the door. It got so much control, it came forth with a physical murder, a slaughtering of his brother, an assassination. So anger is a sign of sin that is crouching at the door. Anger turns to hatred, and that turns to murder. Assassination. Assassination of character is murder. You see, you cannot love if you hate, and we are called to love. And so here's the application, that the children of God are known by the love that they have for other Christians, the people of God. And I need to ask myself continually, do I really love other believers? Or am I critical of them all the time? You see, we always have to go back to the basics, basic Christianity. How much do we work at loving one another today in the 21st century? The first century Christians did a good job of it. You know, it almost comes naturally, doesn't it, to be critical. Oh, we want to be discerning, but often discernment turns into criticalness, criticism. To start to question somebody's motives, to start to question one's spirituality, to become suspicious of one another. And it's so easy to jump to conclusions about a situation, to put forth the worst case scenario on someone's belief or not. Am I jealous when someone else gets the credit and I don't? Do I get jealous when someone else get a position that I wanted? Do I pass on information that reflects badly upon a fellow believer rather than seeking to find the best and encourage him or her? You know, I read the story about a man, I think it's R.C. Sproul tells a story about a well-known evangelical man who was invited to participate in a golf tournament. And in this golf tournament, people were just kind of paired up. It was kind of a celebrity sort of thing. And this evangelical Christian man was paired up with somebody who was basically a total pagan. And when it was over, they asked him what it was like to be playing golf with this man. And the man said, I was so uncomfortable. I felt he was preaching at me all the time. Later, they asked this evangelical man, were you trying to witness to this guy? He said, no, I never said a thing to him. But the guy was feeling so guilty just because he was living, playing golf with a guy that had a reputation for being a born-again Christian, an evangelical Christian. You know, that's the illustration I think that we have here of what's happening here. The question is, how is my relationship to Jesus Christ and my love for Him and love for others, how is it coming out? Is it evident in that kind of love? You see, it starts at home. It starts in my own heart response to others. It starts at home, even in our local church. You know, one problem with a church plant, and we've done a number of them through the years, one problem of a church plant in a city of churches is that it's easy for us to become very smug and think, well, we've got it all together. Those other churches all have their problems. And we can develop an attitude that is highly critical. And I think we need to ask the Lord to forgive us of that and to change us and help us to be a people who love one another and love those out there, even though we don't agree with them on some doctrinal issues. The fact is we are called to demonstrate our relationship to the Lord with a love for one another. We need to be discerning, yes, but not disconnecting. Discernment that is backed by a love for the Lord and for His Word and a love for others. Children are known by their love for the people of God. The children of God are known by their love for the people of God. And that's where it starts, in the family and then moving out into other relationships. Now the second point here that comes up in the next paragraph, moving on, is that Christians are to love as Jesus loved, starting at verse 16. You know, first we have the reasons for love. Now we have the how-to. In this next section, how are we to love? Having shown us that we must be a people who love one another, here's how to love. The best example, the supreme example, of course, is Jesus Christ. So it shouldn't surprise us that He brings up Jesus as the prototype, as the example. What does this involve? Notice what He says in verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Jesus laid down His life for us. This is how we know, John says. Again, this certain knowledge, this is how we know. This is how we know, look at Jesus. Jesus the Messiah, there again, Jesus Messiah, Jesus the Christ, what did He do? He laid down His life. The word laid down means to place yourself horizontal, basically prostrate yourself. To lay aside, to divest, to put away. Here is a willing surrender of Himself, even of His life itself. Jesus died actively and purposely. He willingly laid down His life. He purposed to do that. He laid down His life in death in order that you and I might have eternal life. And so verse 16 says, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That word ought is a moral obligation that we have. We ought to do the same, to lay down our lives for one another. While Cain hated Abel and laid him down in death by murder, Jesus Christ willingly laid down His life to be murdered for us and our eternal life. And so John says, in like manner, we must give up our lives for others. Now what does that mean? Does it mean physical death? It may at some point. But not necessarily. I think far more than that, it means I must be willing to lay down my rights to myself on behalf of others. But I have my right to my quiet time, to be by myself. Well, sometimes you have to give that up. I have my right to have this position. Well, sometimes we have to give it up. It's that laying down of my rights for myself or to myself on behalf of others. I die to my rights for the benefit of others. You know, human nature says just the very opposite. Human nature says you got to grab all you can get. You're number one. It's all about you. I must look out for myself. I got to cover my backside. Jesus taught just the opposite. You know, sadly today we hear so much of this. You've got to take care of yourself. Don't worry about the other person. Don't worry about your spouse. You just take care of yourself. That is not what Jesus teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. Love involves sacrifice not only of our lives, but notice verses 17 and 18. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Love involves a sacrifice, not just of ourselves, but of our possessions. This is what he's saying. Love by its very nature is giving. God so loved the world, what? That he gave. And if anyone has material possessions, or as the ESV says, the world's goods, if you have them, the goods of this age, and you see a need, what are you to do? You're to do something. Verse 8 says, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And so we must share. We must be ready to give. We must be ready to help. We must be ready to alleviate the needs of others if we have opportunity. Without action, there's no truth. And words of love that are never translated into actions are worthless. Love is always seeking the welfare of others. And so John is saying, if we have the resources, the worldly goods, and we see a brother or a sister, note, first port of call is family, and then it widens out from there, but if we see a brother or sister in need, there's a lack there. We have the resources. Love uses its resources to meet those needs. They're given up for others. That's sacrifice. But there's one more point here which is so good because John goes on. He says, look at verse 18. He says in verse 18, he says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. And then 19, this then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Verse 17 is one I wanted. It says, if he sees his brother in need but has no pity upon him. You see it and you're just unfazed by it. The question is, do you know the Lord? That's kind of stepping on our toes, isn't it? But that's what he's saying. If you have no pity, love uses its resources. Not only does it, it has a concern, it has a compassion that's connected with it. Love uses its resources to meet the needs, and it comes with compassion or genuine concern. He's talking to children, to Christians again, and he says, if you have no pity, oh yeah, I can throw $100 in the plate to help with the flood fund. But if you've got a neighbor next door who is really hurting, or a brother or sister in the church who really has a need, and you do nothing about it, we fit into that category. We take no pity. We have no compassion. That word pity, interesting word. Basically, it has no heart. The old King James put it this way. He shuts up his bowels of compassion. We're a bit more proper today, so we don't say bowels, we say heart. In those days, they believed, the very inner being of your core was down inside. For the King James era, it was the bowels. In the Old Testament, it was your kidneys. That's where your heart was. It was your kidneys. You did something really from the whole of your inside. You were doing it from your kidneys. Today we talk about being wholehearted. But that's the impact that's coming in here. It's got to be something that we're really feeling about it. There's a compassion. It's just not empty going through the motions. It's not just throwing, as I said, money at a needy situation. But it comes for personal involvement. God becoming one of us. Couldn't have been more personal. Jesus wore our skin. And John says, if there's no pity, no love. But pity leads to possession giving, to sharing. Pity leads to giving. And as love does not dwell with the murderer, John here is saying, love does not dwell with the miser. That's not my original. That's from John Stott's commentary. I like that though. Love does not dwell with the murderer. Love does not dwell with the miser. And without this, John asks a question in verse 17. Look at verse 17. How can the love of God be in him? Jesus was a master storyteller. His parables were so down to earth. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is so good. You remember the story. An expert in the law comes to Jesus. And he says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus doesn't say, believe on me. Jesus says, you keep the law. And he says, well, which one? And Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. A religious man, a priest, walks by. He notices something over there, but he doesn't look. He kind of just walks the other side. And so does a Levite. You have a priest and a Levite. The religious people, they stay as far away from it. They don't even want to look at it. But it says the Samaritan, who was the enemy of the Jew, comes by. And it says he looked. There's that word, he saw. He inspected and he took pity. And of course it blew everybody away because the guy was a Samaritan. And Jesus said, that's who your neighbor is. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. So here is love with compassion. That man, as you know, went down, picked the man up, took the oil and the water and cleaned him up, took him to him in, gave of himself for the benefit of that man. And Jesus says, do likewise. So real love is doing on behalf of another what is right to help and benefit of that person in seeking to alleviate a genuine need that they have. And all of that, of course, is seen ultimately in what Jesus did on the cross for us. He gave up what was his. So I wonder, have we really learned how to love? I once heard the story about a man who wanted to be a better husband. He wanted to learn how to love his wife better. So he decided he needed to get a good book to read. And then he was in a hurry and he didn't want to spend a lot of time. And he saw a title on the shelf that said, How to Hug. And he thought, well, that's it. He grabbed it, put it in, went and paid for it and headed home. And when he got home, he pulled it out of the bag and he started looking at it. And he realized he had grabbed the second book from the H section of the encyclopedia, How to Hug. And as he went through it, of course, he never found his answer. You know, today we talk a lot about love, but I'm afraid people who are looking today are looking in the wrong places. They look at all the glamorous lives of the people of Hollywood and they think that's where love is. They want to hear Oprah's latest wisdom on the subject. They read the smutty, cheap novels from the news agent. Or they think that jumping in and out of bed with some new person is the way to find love. And none of that is love. John says you're looking in all the wrong places and at all the wrong people. John says this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And I think we have to from time to time take spiritual inventory and say, how costly is my love for other people? Does it cost you something in your marriage, in your family, in your church family? You know, there's a lot of people who run from having to exercise tough love. But to love can be costly. We're born with selfishness in our hearts. We automatically are takers and grabbers rather than givers. Parents need to teach their children early in life the joy of giving and serving. And I would urge you with children to do that while they're young. The question is, are we doing it? Have we learned the joy of giving, the fun of it, the blessing of giving? Give till it's hilarious, till it really is fun. Or are we rather just grabbing and taking and clawing for self? Do we put our actions into our words? Does love cost us anything at all? Do we know how to take pity and empathize, care and understand? Is our life only for ourselves? You know, sometimes us men, we need to realize or ask the question, who gets more of our time and attention? Is it our wife or our Wi-Fi? Is it our helpmeet or our Mac Pro? Is it the footy on TV or the family? Christians are to love as Jesus loved, and we are to love one another in a costly way, a self-sacrificing way, and love that is genuine will be positive and it will be active indeed. And so the children of God are known by their love for the people of God. I want to read you just a bit here. There's a church in Fremantle, Western Australia. That's a church plant similar to our own, started by someone from the same mission organization that I'm with. It's an interdenominational church. It's trying to reach street people. That's their focus. They have a Sunday night 5 o'clock meeting. I've been getting their newsletter weekly. This happened last Sunday night, Fremantle, Perth. Hello, everyone. The gathering tonight was difficult. Firstly, Dell, who was to be organizing and leading the music and singing tonight, capsized and sank in a sailing boat in the ocean today. This meant he and his fiancée, Laura, had to swim for about half an hour to get back to shore. It also meant that he spent the rest of the day helping the sea rescue workers retrieve his badly damaged boat. Phil had to step in and do the music for this week at the last minute. That was all pretty last-minute stuff, but that was okay. We had quite a few newcomers tonight. Pray that they felt welcomed into our community and that they weren't discouraged from being a part of our Church Frio community by the drunkenness and the rowdy behavior of some of all the others. Sam was back tonight, drunk and bringing troubles with her. It's hard to explain without being too explicit, but she brought with her a partner of hers, Michael, who was also very drunk. He was disruptive, and eventually they started arguing, and it got violent. We had to physically separate them and try to calm them down. The situation was very tense for a short time, and then suddenly, out of nowhere, a man who nobody has ever seen before came running around the corner, came right up to Michael without even saying anything. He ushered Michael away. He led Michael across the road. They hugged. They had a short conversation, and then he just left. Michael also wandered away at that point. No one knows where this mystery man came from, and no one knows where he went. I'm not sure how he had such an effect on Michael, who was drunk and aggressive, but he was a godsend. Maybe an angel? Please pray for Sam, who continues to bring these kind of men into her life. She continues to abuse alcohol, and being drunk changes her from being a sweet, respectful person to someone who is loose-mouthed, violent, and immoral. We have known her to be a partner of a number of men, even in a few months that we have known her. She trusts and respects us, and I believe enjoys being a part of us. Please pray that she might be freed from her alcoholism and that we will know how to better help her. Please pray that she might surrender her life completely to God. Please pray that she will be safe. This was just one part of tonight. Many other people came along amongst us who have just are desperate and have needy stories. Please pray for these unnamed people as well. We feel out of our depth at times like tonight, but it draws us to prayer and a complete dependence upon God. I've never pastored a church like that. I think maybe once we had a drunk come in. It's costly to get involved with people. And that's what John is telling us, but that's what God's love is all about. It costs something. One more. Christians who love have assurance, and I think we need to finish this up because this is something probably that hits home a lot more for many of us as well. Here's the results of those who really know how to love. Here's some of the results that come. First of all, we have assurance when our hearts condemn us. Look at verses 19 and 20. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how our hearts are set at rest in His presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. John says, if we are living this kind of a life, we can have assurance even when our hearts condemn us. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes in reading the previous verses, and you know, we hear a sermon like this, and we start to feel guilty. Man, I'm not matching up. I don't do that. And we start to have that sense of, well, am I really a Christian? Our hearts condemn us. Look at the selfishness of my heart. Look how little I serve others. I don't serve my wife. I don't serve my children. That's a condemning heart, though, and it's often a guilty conscience. And sometimes it just may be Satan trying to knock us down. You blew it again. You blew it again. How can you really be a Christian? You see, that happens. And John says, whenever our hearts condemn us, this is how we can set our hearts at peace. We can't always trust our hearts, people of God. We must always look to the Lord God rather than to our hearts. And I think that's really what he's saying. Sometimes, as I said, it might be Satan. Sometimes it just may be an oversensitive conscience. How do we know? We need to look to the Lord God, for he says, for greater is he who is in you. He says, greater, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Sometimes accusations may be true, sometimes false. And John says in verse 20, this is how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Here's the assurance. Here's the inner peace. And what does he do? It comes back to knowledge of God's truth. It comes back to knowledge of God's truth. What does the scripture say? Here is a certainty. Here is an inner peace, a heart at rest. And John again comes back to this matter of knowledge. When we demonstrate the reality of faith in tangible ways, here is the evidence, the sure knowledge. Knowledge that we belong to the truth and sets our hearts at rest. And he says, God is greater than our hearts. He's greater than our hearts. Our hearts can be deceived. Our hearts can be darkened. Our hearts can lead us astray, but God's truth will always stand. And that's why we must come back to God's truth. So our confidence always has to be in the Word of God rather than our feelings. Again, it is in the mind's knowledge, if by which the heart's doubts may be silenced. So God's word hidden in our hearts is the answer. When God's truth instructs our hearts and is loved by and hidden in our hearts, and when we love and serve Him with all of our heart, we are right and our hearts are at rest in His presence. And we're to instruct our hearts that way. This is what God says. Here's our assurance. And we have assurance in prayer. Notice He goes on. Verse 22, if we're seeking to live this kind of a life of righteousness, a life of love, He goes on and He says here in verse 22, and we receive from Him anything we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. You see, if I've examined my heart and my actions by the Word of God, and as far as we know, we're walking in the truth with a pure heart and a God-honoring motive, following His teachings, we can have confidence before God. God wants us to live with this confidence. And notice, such a life is seeking to obey His commands and do what pleases Him. And He says, if that's the way we're living, expect answered prayer. Do we receive from Him anything we ask? Is anything anything? Well, this is always, again, shaped by God's truth, by the Word of God. We ask according to His will. That's in the Lord's Prayer. We ask that His kingdom might come, so we want what we ask for to bring glory to God and to exalt Him. We ask with sins it confessed, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so we ask in that way, but we ask also always with, not my will, but Your will be done. And so Paul could ask for God to take the thorn of the flesh away, and he prayed and prayed and prayed, and God said, no, but my grace is sufficient for you. That was his answered prayer. But now notice what John does here. He says, we do what He commands and what pleases Him. I want to please God. I want to please my Father in heaven. Now look at verse 23. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He has commanded us. What does John do here? His first key is here, believe in Jesus and love one another. Without the first, we have no access to the Father in prayer. If we don't believe in Jesus, we can't come to the Father. It's through the power of the name that we have these things, and they're given to us. No other name among men but the name of Jesus. And without the second, we're breaking the most important of commands. If we say, I believe in Jesus, but we don't love our brothers, then we haven't really understood the gospel. So it's faith and works, trust and obey, believe and love. Those are the kind of twofold connections that John gives. Now the last thing he says in verse 24, we have assurance from the Spirit to our spirit. Verse 24, those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them, and this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. John's given us two commands here. Believe in Jesus, love one another. If we obey these, we are living in Him and He is living in us. People of God, listen. John is telling us this. If it is our desire to follow Christ, to love Him with all our heart, to love people around us in a tangible way, and we're seeking to follow the Lord, we can have peace that we are the children of God. And he says we start to have this internal witness that we are the children of God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons and daughters of God. And so what you have here is just starting to, I live in Him and He is living in me. That's exactly what Jesus taught when He taught about the vine and the branches. And as our relationship with Jesus Christ starts to grow, this is what happens. We see our life as intimately connected with Jesus. And so we see each day, moment by moment, that my life is not really mine. It's the life of Jesus. That my will is not my will, but I want His will to be done. That my choice is not what I want to choose, but what He wants me to choose. My thoughts need to be directed by His thoughts. My desires give way to His desires. And if this is sought after, then Jesus is truly living in us, and we're living in Him. There was an 8th century theologian by the name of Bede, the Venerable Bede, and he said, let God be at home in you, and you be at home in God. I really like that. A mutual abiding. He and me and I in Him. I am His and He is mine. And if we are thus abiding in Him, keeping His commandments, doing what is right, trusting in Jesus for righteousness, we will receive answered prayers. And so I need to finish with asking this question. Do we have that assurance that we're the Lord's this morning? Remember, we need God's truth to silence the condemning heart. Martin Luther wrote this, when I go to bed, the devil is always waiting for me. When he begins to plague me, I give him this answer. Devil, I must sleep. That's God's command. Work by day, sleep by night. So away. And if that doesn't work, and he brings out a certain catalog of sins, I say, yes, old fella, I know all about that. And I know some more here as well. You've overlooked them. Here are a few extra. Put them down. And if he still won't quit, and he presses me hard and accuses me as a sinner, I will then scorn him. And I will say, there is one entry which you have not made, Satan. What is that? Asked the devil. It is this, answered Luther. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. And he says, the devil is silent. You know, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have every right to come with confidence before God with our prayer requests and expect that he will hear us. And so do you have answered prayers? You know what? You're not going to have answered prayers if you don't pray. That's basic for Christians, you know. We need to be people of prayer. But if we do pray, are we seeing answers to prayer? And we ought to have that testimony. I didn't plan this with John, but it's amazing because I have this in my preparation. I think it's good for us from time to time to hear one another how God is answering prayers. A couple weeks ago, Matt and I helped with Bruce's moving, and we were driving together. And it was a wonderful time of sharing how God has answered prayers in our lives. And he could tell how God provided a job for him just at the right time. And I shared with how God provided housing for Jan and I many years ago when we were real poor in theological school and stuff. And it's just a wonderful testimony of the affirmation, God is real. He answers prayer. What a great God we have. And I was so pleased that we had testimony this morning. And it would be great if from time to time we had that time of sharing. And it's not a brag thing because the glory goes to God. But it's so encouraging to hear, yes, here's a brother that's experienced a direct answer from the Lord. That's what the people of God ought to be doing, sharing the grace of God in their lives. That's what home groups and community groups are about, and I hope you can participate in those. But you know, do you know that you're His, and do you have that assurance this morning? If not, you need to go back through this chapter, study it, grapple with it, pray over it, and find that peace and assurance, because that's the mark of family fellowship. Because the children of God are known by their love for the people of God. Final verse, verse 24, those who obey His command live in Him, and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us.